Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Matthew 16. We've been looking for several weeks actually at this passage on which the Roman Church claims to base their concept of the papacy. Of course, this passage says nothing of that, as we've mentioned, of course. Let's notice again, starting with verse 13 and reading through verse 20, exactly what it does say. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, of course, the Roman Church tries to hang a great deal on this statement, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And as we've pointed out in no uncertain terms, the rock is not Peter. The rock is Christ, or the confession about Christ, which doctrinally adds up to the same statement. But Peter was indeed given a place of prominence in that church. Now, we could spend some time, and we'll do so, not today perhaps, but next time for sure, on dealing with this word church, or ecclesia, for it's a word that has a variety of meanings in Scripture. It is used many times in the Old Testament as a translation of the Hebrew kahal, which means simply the assembly. And it's used of the children in the wilderness not only in the Old Testament, that is in the Greek Old Testament, but also in the New Testament in Acts 7 and verse 38. Some, of course, have presumed that this church here is the same as that church which God is building today. We'll address ourselves particularly to that today. But notice here, Peter did indeed have a place of leadership. And some Protestants, in their opposition to what the Romanists have taught, have denied Peter even that position of authority that God did indeed give to him. Now, in Matthew 16, verse 15, and we'll notice this many, many times, that Peter is the leading apostle, perhaps even before this occasion. But he says unto them, in verse 15, "But who say ye that I am?" And he's addressing the entire company of the apostles. He isn't just asking Peter. When Peter answers, he answers on behalf of the apostles. Now, I realize there was one there that didn't believe any of these things. But he was still acting as the leader of the 12 when he gave this answer. And so the answer came not just from Peter, but from the company of the 12. One, of course, was not involved in this, but the company of the 12 was. Peter was the chief of the 12 apostles. Now, I think you have to notice this. Notice in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2, you'll notice this whenever you read of the 12 apostles until you get to Acts 15, where a change had occurred. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter. And then it goes on. He is listed by the Holy Spirit as the first one, and he always is so listed. And we're not trying to build up any papacy doctrine, far from it. But to deny that Peter was given the authority that Christ did indeed give to him is also an error. The Roman Catholic Church gets into its error for two reasons. One is they claim apostolic succession, which Scripture never teaches. And the other is they confuse what Peter was doing with what Paul later was doing, And the church, which is the body of Christ, has nothing to do with what Peter was himself doing. Peter was building the kingdom church, the program that had to do with Israel. And we'll look at a few verses on that in a moment. But you'll find, look up every time the 12 are listed. Who is first? Who is chief? Peter is clearly that one. And he is indeed the chief of the 12. Look with me at Acts 1 and verse 13. We won't look at all the mentions. You can do that. Most of you have concordances, and if you don't, we'll loan you one. Acts 1 and verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where there abode Peter and James and John. Just every time you'll find a list of the apostles, you'll find Peter listed first, because that was his place. He was indeed the chief of the 12. Now, we'll have to say more about this later, of course, but in Matthew 16, he was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, in that place of authority, he was the chief. Not in any connection with the body of Christ, but in connection with the kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. It's difficult to know just where to start on some of this because there's so much in Scripture on it. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles are not connected with the body of Christ. They sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when they sit in those thrones or on those thrones, Peter will be the chief. He always was. He always will be, so far as I can understand from Scripture. There are other places besides Matthew 16 where Peter acts as the spokesman of the 12. Look here at Matthew 21, since we're right close there already. I'm sorry, Matthew 18, 21, I guess I meant to say. Forgive me for that. But Matthew 18 and verse 21... we have another place where he acts as their spokesman. It says, Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times, but until, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And you go on and on and on. You'll see this throughout. If the 12 are together or in anywhere in the vicinity and a question is raised, it is almost always, I think every time, it's Peter who acts as their spokesman and who raises the questions and, of course, who gives the answers, because he, of course, is the chief of the 12. Now look at Matthew 17 and verse 24. He was their leader and he was their spokesman. In Matthew 17, 24, you'll find that Peter was their recognized leader by those who were not of the 12. It says, And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? They didn't go to the treasurer, they went to Peter. Because Peter was, of course, the group's leader and the outsiders knew it. And you'll find other references to this in Acts throughout. On the day of Pentecost, when the 12 were ministering, the message that is recorded for us is that by Peter. Because Peter, of course, was their spokesman. And the first time that he ceased to be the spokesman for the 12, or the first time that he did not act in that capacity, he will always have that capacity that God gave him. But the first time that he failed to act in that capacity was, of course, in Acts chapter 15 at the Council at Jerusalem. And the reason he didn't act in that capacity, of course, is because God had started a new program, one completely different from that which Peter had. And that program, of course, was begun by the Apostle Paul. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. For the Apostle Paul claims a unique apostleship. He is not one of the 12. Now there are those who try to sneak him in. They say that when the 12 chose Matthias in Acts 1, that they made a mistake. contrary to all that Scripture teaches, they claim that God never appointed lots as his way of making a decision with Israel, when that was his way of dealing with Israel. Lots were often cast in God's dealings with Israel. And so there are those who would teach that the Apostle Paul is one of the 12, and that he simply reiterated the message the 12 had. He added a few distinctive flavors, and other than that, it's the same message. That's not the case. In Galatians chapter 1, we have three times, two of them are of supreme importance to us, where Paul makes a point of saying that his apostleship was not even through the agency of men. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither through men. See, it isn't even by the agency of men. That should take care of Acts 1 right there. You see, in Acts 1, the 12 were acting under the authority of the Holy Spirit, but it was still the Holy Spirit through the 12 that picked Matthias. Paul says his apostleship was neither of man nor through the agency of any man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he goes on down here in verses 11 and 12. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now there's not a single person here this morning who can assert that that's true in their life. The gospel that you preach or teach or minister, whatever, either it's not of God or you were taught it. Now, you may have been taught it while you were sitting off in a corner reading the Scriptures, but you were still taught it. The Apostle Paul did not get his gospel from the reading of Scripture, nor from the teaching of the lips of Peter and the 11, or the Peter and the 12, I should say. I meant Peter and the other of the 12. He didn't get it from any of those sources, but by a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And you should read the first two chapters of Galatians sometime. And notice what he says about his gospel. Look at Galatians 2. "Then 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation." Now, that's something you and I'd never do. Anybody that tells you that says that he had a vision, and that vision told him to witness to man X, but to leave man Y alone, you better look out for that person, because nobody has that kind of vision today. God burdens our hearts, perhaps. But this vision business is simply not the way that God works today. And I know those who talk that way. Have you ever heard someone talk that way? "The Lord told me to talk to that person, not to that one." And then they go on and on and on. That's not how we travel or minister or whatever today. We study the Scriptures for our message, and we are in prayer that God might burden us this way or that way, but boy, this business of visions is simply not for us, and God makes that clear. But the Apostle Paul went up by revelation and communicated unto them. Who's the them? Those that were at Jerusalem. "That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who are reputation." There's your 12, the ones who were of reputation in Jerusalem. "Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now, you don't go to a group of people to tell them what you're doing in your ministry and decide you'd better give it to the leaders first, lest your whole trip be in vain, unless your ministry is distinctly different from theirs. You just don't do it that way. Paul's whole point here is that his ministry was distinctly different from that of the 12, that his message was distinctly different, not just the way in which he did it. We're not talking about whether his music was of a different type or whatever, like some may think that they try to read into that passage. But his message was different. He was telling people there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and Peter wasn't telling them that. Peter was looking forward to the day when he would sit upon one of those 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Paul says, "I took it to those who have reputation privately, lest by any means my trip would be in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And then he goes on and on and on and talks about his conversation with them. And he says in verse 7, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision." Now we find in verse 7 that not only is Peter the leader of the 12, as far as Paul is concerned in his apostleship, but we also find that Peter's message, his gospel, was distinct from that which Paul preached. The gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto Paul. The gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. And the difficulty with Christians today, even those who know the Lord, is they have scrambled eggs. They mix up Peter's and Paul's message. If they see a verse they like from Peter's message, they use it. If they see a verse they like from Paul's message, they use it. And that's why it's very, very difficult for them to come to any conclusions as to certain aspects of Christian doctrine, because they're just using a different formula for the way they scramble the eggs, that's all. They've both got the yolk and the whites all confused, and the yolk's on them and all that kind of stuff. But look at 1 Peter 2, one of the verses everybody likes to use. And just notice what it says, and then we'll go back and look at something about the calling of the 12 contrasted with the calling of Paul. Some things that may, of course, be reviewed to most of us, but I think they're important to look at. How many times do Christians quote 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10 and are just thrilled at what they say to Christians today? "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And you know how they use those verses. But now when it talks about them not being a people, it's talking about certain periods in Israel's history when she was not God's people. Hosea tells us of those times. I often wondered what in the world they meant by holy nation. Where is our capital if the believers today are a holy nation? Well, they say it's in heaven. But now, if we're a whole royal priesthood, who are we priests to? They say to the unsaved. But what if an unsaved man comes to know the Lord when no priest is around? They say, well, that's just by the grace of the Lord. You know, there's nothing that escapes the imagination of those who use that verse. But look with me at Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and I'll show you the very same verse in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Now, when you talk about the priesthood of all believers, if by that you mean that each Christian can go to God, I would indeed agree with you. But that is not what the Scripture means when it talks about a priest. A priest is not simply one who goes to God. It's one who goes to God on behalf of another. And you and I are not the necessary links between God and men. There is only one such, and that's Jesus Christ. But in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says to Israel, and there's no question that this is Israel that's in view, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." There's the peculiar people, right, that we have in 1 Peter 2, 9. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests," there's your royal, priesthood, "and an holy nation," there's all the parts that we have in 1 Peter 2, 9. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And people have taken 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and wrenched it from its context, and now they try to apply it to the body of Christ. Now it's true that one can draw some lesson from the fact that we are indeed a peculiar people. We are a people special to God. That's true. But we are not a holy nation. We are not a royal priesthood. Today there is one God and one mediator between God and men. There's only one mediator, one priest, and that's Jesus Christ. And there is no one today that ever comes between God and man except Jesus Christ. That will not be true in the kingdom. When God sets up the kingdom, of course, the 12 will indeed be go-betweens. We'll have to say more about that next time, because He gave them authority. He said, whatsoever they bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever they loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. In John 20, He told them that whose sins they remitted, they would be remitted, and whose sins they retained, they would be retained. The 12 had an authority over people that no one today has. There are no go-betweens. Now, let's notice some of the distinctions that the Bible makes between the 12 and Paul. We've already looked at Matthew 19 and verse 28, so let's look at Luke 22, 29, and 30. For it's twice that the Bible teaches, well, it's not just these two times, it's other times as well, but it's twice that this particular thing is reiterated to explain to us that the 12 have a direct relationship to Israel, and don't ever knock it out. You know, in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no way that these kinds of verses could have anything to do with the body of Christ. Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now he's talking to the 12. So that you'll understand that, he says, ye are they who have continued with me in my trials, in verse 28. Then verse 30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now their connection, that is the connection of the 12 with Israel, is unmistakable. 12 throughout Scripture is always the number of the nation of Israel. I find it rather intriguing, don't you, that there were 13 tribes, but they're only called 12? You realize that? The two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, had a tribe named after them. But you'll find some lists of the 12 tribes that leave out the Levites and some that leave out the Danites. They'll always leave one of the 13 tribes out, or else they'll just simply list the 12 sons of Jacob, which would mean Ephraim and Manasseh would be left out and Joseph would be included. Because 12 is Israel's number. Always is and always will be. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21. And no amount of finagling will ever get this kind of thing confused with the present dispensation. You won't find 12 anything in the body of Christ. You'll find only one, neither Jew nor Gentile. But look at Revelation 21. We have, of course, it says in verse 9, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The last part of it. Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And by the way, we won't take the time to do this, but if you want to trace this out, the 12 gates are mentioned in Ezekiel. So this is not something that's totally new. It's a development of a theme of prophecy. Okay, and we have the 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now again, let me emphasize this, because we'll look at some verses that talk about the fact that the body of Christ has nothing to do with the distinctions between Jew and Gentile. This is clearly Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he goes on the east on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Their connection is unmistakable. Their connection is with Israel. It is not with the body of Christ. The 12 are foundational in God's program with Israel. Now, let's look at Galatians 3:28, and then we'll start looking at some verses about Paul and what his ministry is. Galatians 3:28. Many, many verses we could look at. The Apostle Paul says, now this has to do with today, of course. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Peter didn't say that. Paul said that. And you know, there were two companies of believers at this time. The one in Jerusalem that had one custom, and the one in Antioch and other places, of course, who had another custom. And they had a little clash in Galatians 2. Look with me at Galatians 2 and see this. Because it was the case. Now, this situation could never rise today. For every man who is saved today belongs to the body of Christ, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. But at that time, Peter and his followers were in Jerusalem, and for them there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There may have been other groups of them as well. There's no question about that. But the group at Antioch was clearly not that. At Antioch, in the regions of Galatia where Paul was writing, why, there's no question that there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. So in verse 11 it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." You might find this amusing. I don't know whether I find it amusing or not. But in one of the footnotes in the Jerusalem Bible, which is put out by Catholic scholars, they say Peter did nothing blameworthy here. And then they go on and try to explain away exactly what the passage says. And I find it very difficult to remember nonsense. And their explanation strikes me as nonsense. I'd have to write it down and quote it to you, and I didn't bother. But it goes on, it says, "For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." Peter understood full well that in Antioch there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. So when you sat down to eat, you went over and had a good old pork chop with the Gentiles. Okay? He understood that. Now in Jerusalem you didn't allow the pork on the place, but in Antioch you had a pork chop with the Gentiles. But it says, "Before certain men came from James, he did that. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," and that is the gospel of this dispensation, the one that Paul was preaching, and the one that was the foundation, of course, of the church at Antioch, "I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews." Now, he said this in front of all those people from James. Can't you imagine that? He says to Peter, "Now, if it was all right to have a pork chop before, it's all right now." And they all knew he'd had a pork chop. See? "Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And that's exactly what his point was. And so Paul's message was distinctly different from Peter's. His ministry was distinctly different from Peter's. Paul's ministry involved the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. Peter's message was nothing of the sort. Never did say it was. You can't find a single line from Peter's lips in Acts or in 1st and 2nd Peter that says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Even when he ministered to Cornelius, he didn't say that. He simply gave the message. Cornelius trusted and was saved, but took his place as one inferior in the kingdom. And the only point that Peter ever makes on that in Acts 15 is that the Gentiles did indeed hear the gospel. That's the only point he ever makes about it. Now, there's more that we might point out, but let's look at their message more. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 7. Notice their ministry. Peter represented Israel. Paul represents the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Now let's look something at certain points of their message. Now if you want to ask me, does the blood of Christ or is the blood of Christ and its doctrine important in both messages? Absolutely. No question about that. But what about other parts of their message? Well, look at Matthew 10 and verse 7. This is Christ's command to the 12. And those who would say that they follow Christ during his earthly ministry should ponder these verses. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter's message always involved the earthly kingdom in some point. Now look at Acts 3. Don't really have to, but we will, because some people think that more happened in Acts 2 than really did, and that Peter somehow changed his tune and all was different in his ministry. Well, look at Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. Pentecost was a tremendous event, but Pentecost is not the event most people represent it to be. There are most people that say, you know, that before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was never here, and yet the Holy Spirit had already revealed truth to Peter in Matthew 16. Who in the world was it that revealed truth to David in the Old Testament? And we could go on and on with that. We don't have time to get into what the day of Pentecost really was, but enough to say, suffices it to say that it is not what most people represent it to be. Acts 3 verses 19 to 21. Again, let me emphasize, Peter is preaching to Jews. He doesn't preach to a Gentile to Acts 10, and he says so himself. Or the scriptures do, I should say. In Acts 3 and verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And he goes on and on and on with that. In other words, he says that what he is saying is simply the restoration of all things in accordance with what all the prophets said since the world began. And he gives Moses and he gives Samuel as examples. Now, let's look and see what Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 25. Paul did not preach the kingdom. He preached something called the mystery. He mentions this mystery. He does not preach the kingdom at hand at all. We'll notice a little bit more of what he does say, but let's notice in Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was what? Kept secret since the world began. What did Peter say? He says, the kingdom will start in accordance with all the prophets. Paul says, well, what I'm telling you about, the prophets didn't even know about. It was kept secret since the world began. It is not the same message. That which was both made known and kept secret cannot be the same message. In fact, Paul does say something about the Jew. Turn to Romans 11. This isn't the only place. Let's see. Well, maybe verse 11 would be a place to start. We'll just look at a few verses here. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, now you don't ever hear Peter talking that way. He tells the Jews to repent and believe. And in fact, he says repent and be baptized, to be more precise about it. And then he tells them that if they do that, they'll be saved. And if they do follow the Lord, that the times of restitution will begin, which all the prophets talked about. That's what he says in Acts 2, verse 38, and Acts 3, 19 through 21. What does Paul say here in Romans 11 and verse 11? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. In John 4, our Lord said salvation, or he didn't, I'm sorry, the Samaritan woman did and he didn't correct her. Salvation is of the Jew. Paul says here, salvation is no longer of the Jew. It's through their fall that salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. For the casting away of them, that's Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Israel today is cast away. They are not in the place of God's special blessing. A Jew to be saved today has to do exactly what you must do. He must repent and believe the gospel. Period. That's Acts 20, verse 21. God says that. There's no uncertain terms about it. Simply to repent, it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, when he does that, he no longer has any part with Israel. He has a part with the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentiles. Well, we can go on and on and on with this as we look at the letters and writings of the Apostle Paul. But Paul did not preach the approaching kingdom. Instead, he preached the body of Christ in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's more that we could say, of course. Peter's ministry involved directly miracles. Go back to Matthew 10, the first time our Lord gave him a commission that we have recorded for us in a nice, compact form. And what's he say? Matthew 10 and verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've already looked at that verse. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely have received, freely give. And as we'll see next time in Matthew 16, he gives him even more authority, and a great deal of authority, in fact, all kinds of miracles. And that's exactly what was happening on the day of Pentecost. These were receiving the power of the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. I sometimes wish I had that ability. In the kind of work that I do, it'd be nice sometimes to be able to read Russian and to be able to read German fluently. I can do so only with great difficulty and the help of a dictionary. And to read French was a little easier for me, but still, I'd like to be able to read all those things fluently, wouldn't you? And of course, in the study of the Scriptures, the Greek and the Hebrew would be very nice. A little bit of Aramaic thrown in for a few books. Peter didn't have to go to language school to address all these people in their own languages. It says so. Verse 11 of Acts 2, Cretans and Arabians, it gives a whole bunch of other names too. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And in spite of certain modern groups that claim to have that gift, I understand they all take languages before they go on the mission field. Don't you understand that too? The gift of tongues simply isn't around today. What about healing? If anyone thinks he has that gift, this town has a number of hospitals. You might start with the cancer hospital first, since those folks have a higher density of those who are near death, and then work your way from there. Nobody ever does that. You ever heard of anybody doing that? They also raise the dead. We have a few cemeteries in town. Like someone said a few years ago, in spite of all the claims to the contrary, the death rate in Tulsa, Oklahoma is still one apiece. And you all know what that had reference to. But what about God's work today? Is he healing? Is he doing these things? Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and see what it says. For it's not enough to point out that those who claim to do these things don't seem to be doing them. One must go to the Scriptures and see what it says. For ultimately, our doctrine is not based on experience, either good experience or bad experience. It's supposed to be based on Scripture. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8? Love never ceases. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Now, there are people today who claim to have visions and prophecies. There's a book out entitled The Vision. And now the name of the author has escaped me. David Wilkerson. And he claims in there that all kinds of things, that he had in a vision. And he even uses these verses from the prophets that say to publish the vision. So he's published his vision, and I'm sure he's making a lot of money publishing that vision. But whatever, in that vision are contained some things that are false. He says in there, in no uncertain terms, that the Pope will persecute the charismatic movement. He gave them his blessing, by the way, and that happened just recently. It was in the news. So his prophecy was false. What does this Deuteronomy 18:22 say about the prophet who has a mistake? That prophet who has a mistake is wrong. You know, he's of the devil. He may be a saved person, but he listened to the wrong vision. So in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, it says, whether they prophesies, they shall be done away, and they have been done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, a supernatural knowledge that you and I do not have, it shall vanish away. In Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira came to Peter, Peter had a supernatural knowledge. He knew when they were lying and when they weren't. Now, when you're parents and have three boys, two of nearly the same age, it would be awfully nice to have that kind of power. There are times when I'd like to know which one's telling the truth and which one isn't, because they're experts. And you all know that. Anyone who's ever had children knows that that's the case. It'd be nice in certain situations that come up in school and otherwise. It'd be nice to know who's telling the truth, wouldn't it? Well, Peter had that kind of power, and we don't. Paul says these things will vanish away. He says we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And then he gives some more illustrations of this, some analogies. During the time of the present dispensation's infancy, these things existed, but they were never part and parcel of our ministry. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Jew demands a sign. And the reason he demands a sign is because God told him to demand a sign. God simply isn't doing that thing today. And those who are trying to cause these things to happen in their lives are bringing great discomfort in their own lives. A young man over at school, I hope he comes someday. He hasn't yet. But he told me about his experience of sort of waiting for the Lord to send in tongues and this and this and this. And it's bothered him a lot that when they say that they're going to heal a person, sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. See, that's another gift in Scripture that was never, ever exercised with failure. When they said healed, they were healed. Always. No question about it. And no one does that today. And that's begun to bother him, and 1 Corinthians 13 has begun to bother him. Now, there's another part of Peter's ministry that's so distinct from Paul's. Turn with me to Acts 2:38, and we'll close on this. There are many things we could say about the distinctions between their two ministries, but we've hit the high points, and that's all we'll have time for. Indeed, the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary, I believe, is foundational to both messages. But after that foundation, there are some differences. And squirm as they will, you can't get away from Acts 2:38. What does it say? Acts 2:38 says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, you can't escape it. That's baptismal regeneration. Pure and simple. There is no question but that these people were saved by faith, but there is also no question that their faith was immediately exercised in water baptism. Isn't that clear? Mark 1:4 says the same thing. Look at Luke 7:29-30. Luke 7:29-30. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. Now, nothing could be clearer. Any good old Camelite will show you a few more verses, and we're running out of time, so we'll have to send you to them. But Mark 1:4 and other verses say the very same thing. That was a very important part of Peter's message and Peter's ministry. Very important part. We don't have time to look into all the reasons for it, but John 1:31 clearly links up baptizing with the manifestation of Jesus Christ to Israel. And it is always so linked in Scripture. Now let's look at what Paul says about his ministry in 1 Corinthians 1 and other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You say, well, Paul baptized a few people. Yep, he says that. He says he can't even remember more than a few that he did, though. But notice what he says in verse 17 after recounting the fact that he had baptized a few people and couldn't remember all the names. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, or sent me not, as it is in the Authorized or King James Version. Baptism was not a part of Paul's commission. Preaching the gospel, yes. The water ceremony, no. Was the water ceremony a part of Peter's commission? Yes. Matthew 28:19-20. Mark 16:15-16. Did Peter preach it? Yes. Acts 2:38. And many other places. Did Paul preach it? Well, he says it wasn't a part of his commission. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, in listing the seven ones that are foundational doctrines for this dispensation, he says there is one baptism, and that one, by the way, is the Spirit. So there are some remarkable differences between Peter and Paul. And one of the reasons, I think, why many Protestants can't really give the Roman Catholics a very good answer on Matthew 16 is because they confuse Peter's and Paul's ministry. If the present church, the church which is the body of Christ, began on the day of Pentecost, then it began with Peter as its leader. I think we should face up to that. And on that point, at least, the Romanists are right. If it began on the day of Pentecost, then it has as its birth tongues.